We'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Romans. We want to read a couple of verses here to get our thoughts going in the direction of our study this morning. We're considering, in the ministry times I have with you during the week, divine authority. To focus on those means by which God brings His government to bear in our lives. As we were saying last night, we want to begin by considering the immediate expression of divine authority. That is, God's authority as brought into our lives directly, immediately, without the necessity of an agent in between. And we want today to consider the government of God through His Word. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great, in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That, folks, is the written scripture. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art just. And then over to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again a moment to pray. Our Father, again, we seek your blessing, your direction upon our studies. As we ponder the scriptures, as we consider the claims of your word upon our lives, we pray that there may be a response in our hearts. We seek your help and your ministry to us in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. We in the Western world have a lot of reasons to ponder the question of authority. We are constantly reminded of this issue because we are a people who champion the cause of freedom. We got a good start. Our fathers sent us well along the road when they declared that we hold this truth to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with such unalienable rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we get a little bit of a inner twitterpation when we hear that, but I want to remind you folks, those are not the words of Scripture. Those are the words of James Rousseau, a French humanist. Now, to be sure, there was much in the thinking of our forefathers that was biblically oriented. And even our checks and balances in our form of government, the balances between legislative, executive, and judicial branches of government, find a solid biblical basis and acknowledge truly the nature of man. And we need to give credit where credit is due. There were many God-fearing people who had an impact upon our young nation, that is to be sure. But there were other ingredients there as well. And some very strong ingredients of humanism. We have an unalienable right of liberty and of the pursuit of happiness. My Bible tells me that happiness is not a goal to be pursued. When we pursue happiness, it's like a child chasing soap bubbles. You ever watch that? Maybe it's been so long since we've done it. But you watch your children do that, your grandchildren. And they float through the air when you blow them out of the little round plastic circle, you know. And they're so fun to chase. They glint in the sunlight. But when you chase them, characteristically, you can't catch them all. And most of them disappear before you can. And even if you do catch them, they disappear in your hand and leave only a little wet spot. Such is the pursuit of happiness. The Bible teaches us, rather, that happiness is a byproduct of responsible living. Psalm 1. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man that, what, pursues happiness? No. Who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Who does not stand in the way of sinners. Who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. But rather, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. That's a responsible life, to refrain from evil and to live a biblically centered life. And the byproduct, then, is happiness. True happiness is always a byproduct, never a goal to be pursued directly. That's humanism. Liberty. The inalienable rights of liberty. What is liberty? Perhaps some of you remember several years ago, a man named Viktor Frankl from Europe, the father of logotherapy, visited in this continent, and he had a number of sessions and interviews all across the nation, primarily in our large universities. Made quite a splash in our psychological puddle. And it was interesting that when he concluded his tour here in the United States, someone interviewing him said, "Well, Dr. Frankl, you have seen our nation from coast to coast. You've talked with hundreds and hundreds of people. What do you think of these United States of America?" And the old gentleman smiled and stroked his beard a moment and said, let me put it this way. You Americans pride yourself in having a Statue of Liberty on the East Coast. He said, "I think that when you put the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast, you should have put a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast." There's a perceptive man. You see, he saw through our concept of liberty that our concept of liberty was devoid of an element of responsibility. And he saw that. Whether the man's a believer or not, I don't know. Some think he is. But the point is this. He saw the shallowness, the jadedness of our concept of liberty. A concept of liberty without an element of responsibility really becomes license. It's the very thing that Paul warns us against when he says, "Do not use your liberty as an occasion for maliciousness, and do not use your liberty as a cover-up for unrighteousness." I like the way Dr. Henry Brandt defines freedom, or liberty. And I guess I like it because it's sort of country language. He says, "It's the length of a leash from a chosen state." That's a good definition. I like that. I think that's very biblical. The length of a leash from a chosen state. If there are no commitments in terms of accountability in your life, you do not ever experience true liberty. And we're going to demonstrate that in just a few moments. True liberty is found within the bounds of responsibility. The length of a leash from a chosen state. You say, "Well, what about the free will of man?" Wow, what a question. And you read that this is one of the great issues in the controversy that has raged for centuries between the Arminians and the Calvinists. What about this matter of free will? You know, it's interesting. The Bible never uses the term free will. The Bible teaches us that man is created in the image and likeness of God. That means man is a personal being. Personality involves intellect, feeling, and will. To be sure, man has volitional function. But the Bible never speaks of free will. Interestingly enough, the scriptures speak of man as a creature. Only God is uncaused. Only God is sovereign. You know, we think we have sovereign nations. We call them sovereign nations. Well, that's a sort of a matter of speaking. My Bible says that God moves nations like pawns on a chessboard. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way. He raises up one, he puts down another, he moves the nations as he will. Nations are not sovereign, always say this. Man as an individual is never sovereign. We never are uncaused. Only the Creator is uncaused. We are always under many, many factors of influence and force, both from within as well as from without. Man is not uncaused. He is not sovereign. Frankly, if you want me to say this very bluntly, I think Luther was closer to the point than either Calvin or Arminius. And he had much to say about this. Take his treatise on the bondage of the will. Read it sometime. It's been a while. I like the way he expressed it. He says, "Man is free from the eyes down." Good expression. Which means that God in his sovereignty has given man a sphere within which he has the power of choice. And within that sphere in which man has the option of choice, we are accountable for the choices we make. But of course, much of reality is outside of the limited sphere of my choice. You see, I can't choose whether it will rain today or not. Or whether we may have a thunderstorm and the lightning strikes and breaks a tree up here. See? I'm not playing prophet, by the way. I'm simply using an illustration. I don't have that choice. Therefore, if a thunderstorm does come and lightning strikes a tree and breaks it, it's not my responsibility because I had no power of choice over that. See? But whether I lean on this pulpit or whether I stand straight, I do have that option of choice. And there is a sphere within which God has given each individual option of choice, or the prerogative of choice, and for these choices, we are accountable. Man is free from the eyes down. But man's freedom can never be seen apart from a fundamental concept of accountability. We are never sovereign. We are never uncaused. Let me illustrate this. Turn, if you will, just a few pages over to Romans chapter 6. And quickly look at several verses. Notice verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin should be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Slaves to sin? Yes, Paul says. We were once all slaves to sin. But read on. Go down to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, that is, believers, for you are not under law, but under grace. Go over to verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either sin resulting to death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Read right on to the end of the chapter, and you will find this. Paul gives us one of two alternatives. Only two. Either you're a slave to sin, or you're a servant of righteousness. These are your options. Now you see, the unbeliever has no option. They are still slaves to sin. They have never been delivered from that bondage. They have never entered into the glorious reality that our Lord stated when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. But free not as an unaccountable being. Freed from the slavery and the bondage of sin to be servants of God and of righteousness. And the whole thrust of Romans 6 is, Paul is saying, look, you were once slaves to sin and you had no option. You served sin implicitly because you were slaves to sin. But in Christ, in his redemption, you've been delivered from that bondage. And now you are free to be the servants of Christ and the servants of righteousness. Now don't resubmit yourself to that old slave master. Because you don't have to serve that old slave master. If you do, it's because you stupidly make that choice. But notice in the whole passage, you only have one of two options. Either you're the slave of sin, or you're the servant, the slave of righteousness. That's it, folks. And the human being who says, I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do, and give an account to no one, is telling you that he's an abject slave to sin. And unfortunately, doesn't know it. But these are our options, biblically speaking. And one of the greatest deceptions in human experience is that which prevails in our Western world, our autonomous concept of freedom, which is devoid of a concept of responsibility. Either you are a slave to sin, or you are a servant, a bondslave to righteousness and of Christ, and there is no other option for a creature. No other option. But bless God, as believers, we have the option to yield ourselves, to yield our members as servants of righteousness, as servants of Christ, and no longer serve that old slave master, sin. Tremendous reality that we need to think clearly about. And of course, John tells us, 1 John 3, lawlessness is sin, as I say. And the person who says, I will do what I want to do, and when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, and give an account to no one, is really telling you, I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave to sin. Now, related to that, of course, in our studies today, when we think of the authority of God, in its immediate sense, we think of that which the Scriptures reveal, the immediate government of God through His Word. And in this, we should not be surprised that the Scriptures emphasize the issue of obedience. Obedience to God. Specifically, obedience to the written Word of God. One of the ways that God expresses His authority, His government in our lives, is through His Word. Directly. Through the Word to the individual believer. some thoughts on obedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Very interesting passage. The teachings of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who will then? He who does the will of my Father. You see the issue of obedience? It's not what we mouth, the pious platitudes, even calling him Lord. That does not necessarily give evidence of the reality of personal salvation. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Get the point? If you didn't, read on. And therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, do you see that? Does it? Let me pause here and say, I'm very sorry that the children's chorus that many of us have enjoyed from our youth really misses the point of this passage. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the children we love to sing and especially come to the point that we could go smash. Unfortunately, the content of that children's song misses the point of the story. You see, both of these men built. They weren't lazy. What was the difference? One man was a man who obeyed, who acted upon the words of Christ. The other man, in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, was disobedient to the words of Christ. They were both energetic. They both built something. But the real difference was one was obedient to Christ and one was not. And unfortunately, the chorus misses that completely. But that's the strength of the parable. The issue is not get busy and build. The issue is make sure that what you do is in direct obedience to Christ. That's the issue. Oh, there are many industrious people in the world that have built magnificent empires of fame and fortune. The question is our life lived in obedience to Christ? That's the whole burden of the parable. Go to John chapter 7, verse 17, and listen to the words of our Lord Jesus there. John 7, 17, where we hear him say, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Do you want to clearly understand the ministry of Christ? Do you want to clearly understand the scriptures? What puts you in a position to be an understanding reader of the scriptures? To be an understanding student of the teachings of Christ? What puts you in a position to be understanding? The will to do. If any man wills to do his will. Do you see the issue of obedience? And if I am not a willingly obedient person to the revealed words of Christ, then I may have critical limitations in my ability to understand biblical truth. Willing to do. 2 Corinthians 10. Turn there for just an illustration again. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul deals with this issue in a rather specific way. Verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Obedience. It's such a simple concept, isn't it? You know, I can imagine that there were times when into a great educated mind like the Apostle Paul, there flashed some doubts. Paul, are you sure? Are you sure that all you have given up and all you have suffered is really worth it? Paul says, I take all of those thoughts that rear their ugly heads against the knowledge of Christ, and I deliver them all up. I take them captive in the obedience of Christ. Obedience. And it begins in the mind, Paul says. In the mind. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Listen to James speak to us about this same subject. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Actually, to become a student of the Scriptures, to have a wealth of knowledge of the Word of God, only makes us increasingly liable to sin, if you want to look at it that way. In fact, there are other scriptures that speak of those who say, better that they had not known than to know the truth and disobey it. Better that they had not known. You see, to know the truth and not obey the truth is in itself sin. We've only sampled scriptures here, but the fact of the matter is the Word of God is filled from beginning to end with evidence that it is not a knowledge of the Scripture itself that impresses God about you and me, although I don't want to minimize the value of a knowledge of the Word of God. It is fundamental to Christian life and growth. But that in itself does not impress the heart of God. The fact of the matter is there are those, Paul says, and more so as we come to the end of this age, who are constantly learning, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, because this is an issue of obedience. I'll give you a classic illustration from the Old Testament. You remember that when Saul was a new king, God endowed him with many, many positive things. Gave him the immediate allegiance of the nation, gave him an army and a following, gave him the enthusiasm of people to support him militarily and economically. Saul had many things going for him as a newly anointed king of the people of God. But he blew it. You remember the occasion when God sent him down to strike Amalek, a wicked nation, corrupt in every way. Their habits were corrupt. Their living pattern was corrupt, defiled, diseased. God said, look, wipe it all out. Spare nothing. Spare nothing. But Saul and the people spared the best of the cattle and other things. And you remember then Samuel showed up. And Saul greeted him. Hello, Samuel. We've done all the will of God. We've been victorious. Oh, said Samuel. I hear the bleating of sheep. And I hear the lowing of cattle. What does this mean? Oh, that? Small thing. Small thing. The people decided that we should keep some of the choicest cattle and sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. Now the scriptures say that Saul and the people made that decision. But Saul said, the people made that decision. Do you remember the words of Samuel? He said, Saul, to obey God is better than sacrifice. And to listen to God's voice is better than the fat of all those rams. Disobedience is in God's eyes as the sin of witchcraft. And indifference to His Word is as heinous as idolatry. Saul, you have rejected the Word of God. Now God has rejected you from being king. Boy, that message is pretty loud and clear, isn't it? Does God expect His people to be implicitly obedient to His Word? The answer is obvious. Not just to know it and to revel in it, but to obey it. Implicitly. God mediating His authority in our lives through His Word. There is a matter of reverence for the Word. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. I often ponder this. Before he laid his pen down finally, Isaiah said something in his concluding statements that often come to my mind. Speaking for the living God, he says in chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, The earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me, that I might find a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, Isaiah, yes, you've had spiritual exercises, and there have been some faithful in the nation that have been concerned about the restoration of the temple and all of this. Yes, Isaiah, all of these things are fine. But here is the person that I have my eyes on. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. There's where the heart of God is focused. I know we live in a day when we demand action. We demand bigness. If you don't have a mega church, you're nothing. If you don't have a big sale of books, you're nothing. If you don't have this, a lot of ostentation in our world, and even in the Christian world. A lot of people trying to build empires for God. But listen to the voice of the living God who says, what I am really looking for, friend, I am looking for the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Come on, let's be honest in our heart and conscience, folks. When was the last time you trembled at the word? When was the last time that the written word of God impacted your soul in such a way that it shook you? That it made a difference in your life. It's one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And I'm tempted to use an illustration here, and I hope that if I will use it, but I want to make a preface by saying, I don't use this critically, I just use this as an illustration how easy it is for us to refocus this issue. It's been interesting as I've sat in our men's prayer meetings, in the evening particularly, how often we pray that the children may respond to the Word of God, how seldom we pray that we may respond to the Word of God. Now, this may be purely incidental. Please, I'm not finding fault. I'm simply saying it is very easy as we grow older in the faith to assume that because we've been around a long time and we know a lot about the Scriptures, that therefore all is well. The living God says, no, what I'm really looking for is seen in the spirit of man, that humble spirit, that contrite spirit that trembles at my word. Not necessarily that quotes my word, but that trembles before my word. And I suggest sometime you want a good study, just take a simple concordance and look for this word as it appears. You will find, for example, that twice in the days of Ezra, the remnant trembled before the Scriptures. Boy, when they heard the word, you remember they stood. They stood for a half a day in the blazing sun of the Middle East. And they not only listened reverently to the public reading of the Scripture standing on their feet, but they trembled. Because God had spoken. Oh, we're so accustomed to the Scriptures. We're so used to it. So used to it. God is looking for those who tremble at His Word. That's reverence. That's the heart of spontaneous obedience. Conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God. Now let's take another look at this before we quit. 2 Timothy 2. Karen Cole's in Newcastle here now. Probably you've memorized this verse when you were children. You've probably preached many of you messages on this. But let's take a moment or two to look at this scripture again, because I think it bears upon our subject of the authority of God as expressed immediately in His written word. Paul says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Notice several things in this passage. First of all, this passage uses the term workman, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The workman, the word is that of a builder, someone in the trades. Whether a carpenter, whether a bricklayer, a stonemason, or whatever, is not defined specifically. But this is a workman now, and it's one of the many pictures that Paul gives. In fact, in this chapter, sometime you may want to go through the chapter and see all of the everyday functions that Paul calls upon to illustrate various facets of what it's really like to be a true servant of Christ. He talks about the farmer, he talks about the athlete, it's filled with these pictures. And each one that Paul draws out of everyday first century life gives a certain other facet of or picture of what it's like to be a true servant of Christ. But in one sense, Paul says we are to be workmen. We're to be builders. And notice he says that for a builder, there are going to be one of two alternatives. Either you're not going to need to be ashamed, or you're going to be approved, that is, or you're going to be ashamed. I worked my way through seminary, worked on a carpenter crew. My uncle was a very, very fine architect and builder, and another uncle was a very fine foreman on the crew, the straw boss. It was a good experience. I could have wished longer time exposure there. It's interesting when you're building, and then you wonder when the architect comes, well, and he looks at what you built, how is he going to think about that? Is he going to nod his head, say, good work, man? Or is he going to say, Well, one of the good things about the crew I worked on was that both the foreman of the crew and the architect and builder were men of precision. And it had to be right. I know on other carpenter crews, I've seen them, they've always got a big hammer man. If it doesn't fit right, if the rafter doesn't fit right, you just call the big hammer man, he pounds it in place. Well, you know the result of that in the structure. Go home and check your house. See if the corners are square. See if the dimensions are precise. The floors are precisely level. Just drop a marble. Whether the walls are plumb, check it. Very few are. I tell you, don't want to disillusion you. You may pay a lot of money for that place. Very few are precise. But now look at the plan from which it came. Oh, precision, yes. You see, that's the key. There's a plan that the architect built, and then he comes to see whether what is being built is indeed according to the plan. Right? Now what Paul is saying here is, look, workmen, the master architect someday is going to review what you have done. Did you see the word present yourself? What's he talking about? Be diligent to present yourself. Talk about the beam of the judgment seat. Present yourself. In that day, will it be approved or will it be ashamed? Which will he stamp on your work, your life? I remember a book we had with our kids, The House That Jack Built. Maybe some of you remember it. I can see the pictures now. Slapped together with boards and corrugated iron, it looked more like a junk pile than like a house. Is that how your life and mine is going to look in the eyes of the Lord Jesus? Or will it look like the plan says it should look? Say, what authority do you say this? Here's the plan. Read on, folks. Whether or not he, in that day when we present ourselves, gives his stamp of approval, or whether we stand there ashamed, and these are your options, Paul says, depends upon what? Read on. Rightly dividing, accurately handling the word of truth. Say, ooh, I knew this man from a Bible college was going to get us in a corner and sign us all up sometime. I'd love to do that. But please believe me, I don't think everybody has to come to Emmaus. But I do believe that every Christian has to become a diligent student of the Scriptures. And to learn to handle this word properly and to live in conscious obedience to it. And how you handle the word of God in your life is going to make the difference whether there's the stamp of approval in that day or whether it's shame. That's the issue. How did you handle the word in your life? How did you have it? It's a very interesting word, the rightly dividing word. You see, it's interesting what we do with the scriptures. Just a quick look, and you've seen this before, but turn over to 2 Peter 3 for the contrast. In 2 Peter 3, Peter describes that some people distort the scriptures. They mishandle the scriptures. That's what he says in verses 16 and 17. Some who are untaught and unstable distort, that is the teachings of Paul, as they do the rest of the scriptures. It's a very vivid picture here. Do a word study. You'll find that the word distort is the word for the rack or the winch. The torture rack, you know, when they put people on a rack and put one arm in a winch, another arm in a winch, one leg in a winch, another leg, and then four people started moving the winch. And they began to pull and stretch the body. And the pain increases. And eventually they just literally pull you to pieces, alive. The torture rack. That's the root word here. Some people do that to the scriptures. Oh, this isn't important because that really has to do with cultural things which no longer apply to us. Oh, this is, boy, we have all sorts of skillful ways of playing games with the scriptures and putting them on the torture rack. Now, also notice that Peter tells us what kind of people tend to do this. First of all, he says, they're untaught. It's not the normal word for teaching, didaskalos. It's the word for disciple, and it has the alpha privative. They're not discipled. People who are not discipled, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. Tell me, have you been discipled? Are you discipling others? Undiscipled people, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. Notice the second characteristic of people who tend to distort the scriptures. They're unstable. And the root word is the ballast for a ship. Why does a sailing ship have ballast? You wouldn't want to go on the high seas with one without ballast, I'll guarantee you that. You'd bob around in the water like a cork on the wind. And as soon as the wind hit the sails, bango, down you'd go. You would have no control over that vessel. You would have no steerage. You would have no wind power. You need the ballast. The rooting and the grounding, as it were. There needs to be stability in life. And people without ballast, without maturity and stability, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. The third word he uses down in verse 17. They also are unprincipled people. And here again, the same form of the word, it's the word for law with the alpha privative. They have no discipling, they have no ballast, and they have no law. They play life by ear. They're good 20th century Americans. They fly by the seat of their pants. If it's convenient, they do it. No, no, not so, says the scripture. We live by guiding principles. Specifically, the principles of the scripture, the truths of the scripture. These are the guidelines of life. And people who lack law and guiding principles, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. So it's an interesting phenomena, isn't it? That without a knowledge of and obedience to the scriptures, we live lives that are unsettled and vulnerable and tossed around by every wind of doctrine, and lacking discipling and stability and maturity and principles in life, we tend to mishandle the scriptures. Both sides of the coin are problematic. Why the importance of this? Because Paul says, the difference in your life and mine, when it's all said and done and we stand at the bema, whether there's the stamp of approval or whether you're ashamed, the difference is largely going to hinge upon this. How did you handle the Word of God in your life? Let me ask you in closing. Can you handle the scriptures correctly? Can you sit down with your open Bible and read and study it with profit? Or is the only time you get anything out of it is when somebody tells you what they have found in their studies, and then it blesses you? Can you handle the scriptures in a valid way? With all of those honorable principles that guide us in handling objective literature. We're talking hermeneutics here, folks, in case you don't know it. The guiding principles by which we honorably handle the text and not jerk it out of its context, read into it our own ideas, and all of those other problematic things that arise out of our human propensities. Can you, with your unmarked, unschofielded Bible, I shouldn't say that. I appreciate the Schofield Bible, but we get to be a crutch, some of these things, you see? And instead of knowing the scriptures, it's simply, well, it's somewhere here on this lower corner of the page kind of thing. You know what's wrong with that kind of knowledge of the scriptures? When you do find it, sometimes you find it doesn't exactly say what you thought it said anyway. I'm talking about a fresh, adequate knowledge of the text. If I handed you a Bible and said, come up here and give us a brief exposition on one of the simple doctrines of the scripture, like reconciliation or redemption. I'm putting in a plug for my class here. Could you do it? Would you even know where to start? Could you even find a central text on the doctrine of reconciliation? Or let's ask it another way. When did you last make a decision or plan a course of action in conscious obedience to the scriptures? When did you last make a decision or plan a course of action in conscious obedience to the scriptures? This should characterize our lives, folks. This should be everyday stuff for the believer. As Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Listen again as we started to the blessed man. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who pursues happiness? No. Who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. That's moral restraint. We'll talk more about that later. What does he do? He delights in the law of the Lord. Not tolerates it. Not lays it on the shelf till it gets dust. Delights in it. And in it he meditates day and night. Whether you are going to be ashamed, I am going to be ashamed, or whether we are going to be approved in that day when we present ourselves, largely hinges, Paul said, how did you handle the Word of God in your life? It's a pretty important issue, folks. Because God is God. And God has spoken. Do you ever speak to your children and they don't hear you, don't listen to you, you know how angry you get? Do you ever try to talk to somebody and find out they're not listening, how indignant you are? Do you think God is any different? God has spoken. Do we listen? Do we obey? Oh, there are many sounds in this world. The God of Mammon clicks his golden teeth. Oh, we've got many sounds. We live in a veritable cacophony of sounds. Tune into that still small voice, folks. Because whether we are approved or whether we are ashamed in that day when we see him will largely hinge upon how we handle the Word of God in our lives. Everyone who hears my word and doesn't, Jesus said, is like the man who built his house upon a rock. But everyone who hears my word and does not do it, they both came to meetings. They both heard. They both were industrious. But one was obedient, one was not. What is the story of your life? Father, thank you for your word. Give us hearts of obedience, we pray. Help us to learn to say what your servant of old learned. Speak, Lord. Your servant heareth. That Jesus Christ may be honored. We pray in his name.